Well, good morning, and this is the Nelson Bell class. We're finishing our last lesson on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I can tell by judging our crowd, maybe it's time to move on to something else. I think we got the faithful 15 this morning. It's good to see you here. We're going to be looking at chapters 32 through 35 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But before we do that, let's come to the Lord and ask for His guidance as we study His Word as presented in this Confession of Faith. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a privilege to be able to come and worship You without fear. It is so unusual in the history of the church, and we often take it for granted. So this morning we pause to simply say thank You for allowing us to be alive at this time in human history. Thank You for allowing us to be citizens of this nation in which we live. And thank You that we're citizens of Your kingdom, and that the work You have begun in us will continue on and on till the day we meet You face to face. And we'll grow in our love of You and of our fellow man, and of ourselves in the way You intended us to. Help us now to understand these truths we'll be looking at today, to be reminded of those we remember, and to be educated by those we may have forgotten. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, I want to remind you that the Westminster Confession of Faith really divides itself nicely into two sections. The first is chapters 1 through 24, and that was a lot about Scripture, about the person and work of God, of Jesus Christ, about ourselves, and about sin. All those are foundational truths for building a Christian life. And now, chapters 25 through 35, we've been looking at the very specifics of how that will work out in our daily lives. And today we're going to be looking at the last four chapters in the Westminster Confession and how they impact our lives: death and resurrection, the last judgment, the Holy Spirit, and missions. And I will say this study had a couple of surprises for me as I was preparing it, and I'll share that with you as we get into it. But first of all, we're looking at chapter 32, death and resurrection. This is obviously on every human being's mind. We all know that we will die. Not everybody knows there will be a resurrection. And what Jesus Christ did on our behalf has such a huge effect upon this. It really is a life change and a world life view change of why are we here, how does it all end up, and what are we supposed to be about. I'm going to read John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus is speaking to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And then a little bit later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, the words of Jesus again to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." These, I hope, are familiar words to you, though at times we may tend to forget as we get overwhelmed by the culture in which we live that does not affirm this, that is not saying this is a true statement. There will be death. We all know that will happen, but a resurrection, now that's another story. Remember when Paul was in a missionary journey, and he proclaims to the Greeks there that he was preaching the resurrection of the body. And there was this immediate reaction to that. Many were scoffing and laughing at him, saying, no, that could never be. And others are saying, well, wait a minute, let's talk about this. We want to hear more about this resurrection of the body. So as Christians, we do have a very distinctive aspect of our world life view, not only in how we live this world on a daily basis, but how it all ends and what happens after we die and what God has planned in the future. I'm simply going to read to you a part of chapter 32 in the Westminster Confession, the first paragraph. After death, the bodies of human beings decompose and return to dust, but their souls, which do not die or sleep, have an immortal existence and immediately return to God who created them. This leaves no doubt about only two options at death. There is either the entry into eternal life, or the entry into eternal death. We don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to talk about the eternal punishment of those who have rejected God and denied Him and have not accepted Christ as Savior. But Scripture is very clear about that. It is not up for discussion. If, remember, at the very start, you believe that this book is God's Word and it tells the truth about life and death and resurrection, this is part of it. So those are the only two options. And I remind you, again, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in reaction to the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church in terms of how you had to give to get salvation and financial means, how there was this intermediary state called purgatory, where you others might be able to pray you out, and you might be able to do some things ahead of time that help you have less time there. No, there's nothing in Scripture about that. It's either heaven or it's hell, and the Westminster Confession of Faith is very clear on that. And also, there's so much in every one of these topics. It's hard for me just to hit them and go on to the next. But also, we know that in death and resurrection, there is a possibility that some of us will not die. And that possibility is if Jesus Christ returns physically to establish His kingdom forever and ever with a new heaven and a new earth, and we have a resurrection body. And if we are alive at that time, we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'm not going to read them. But we're told by Paul there, as guided by the Holy Spirit, that Christ will come and those of us that are alive will rise into the air to meet Him. And at that point, we'll be transformed along with all the bodies, the physical resurrection of all those who have trusted Him throughout the years of human existence on this earth. It will be a glorious event. It will be terrifying and exciting and wonderful all at the same time. But there is that possibility. And generation after generation of Christians are firmly convinced that they are in that time when they will see Christ when He returns. There's that sense of immediacy. We're still waiting 2,000 years afterwards, but the one thing is for sure, we're a lot closer to that point than we were before as time unfolds and as Christ's return becomes more and more imminent. So that is the Westminster Confession. The scripture passages are numerous in this. If you've got a confession of faith, look at those references. There are probably 50 or 60 that back all of this up, but this is the teaching about death and resurrection in the Christian church and particularly in the Reformed church with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, obviously what I was saying leads on to the second topic. If there is human death and there is physical resurrection of the body, and if we are in heaven upon the moment that we die, there's also the last judgment. And this is where, again, we know it's true, but the exact timeline is very difficult to ascertain. Even as we look at Scripture, there are passages that seem to indicate one thing and others that seem to indicate something else. But the bottom line is there will also be a judgment day, whether it is at the moment of our death, whether it is at a particular point in human history we're all gathered before. It is not that clear, but what is clear is we must give account to God about what we have done with our lives on this earth. This is chapter 33 in the Confession of Faith, and it makes a statement this judgment, this last judgment, this truth taught in Scripture is a deterrent to sin and a consolation for the godly in their suffering. In other words, to know there really is a final judgment, whether people want to believe that or not, we need to tell them that because it's true. It's in Scripture. There will be an accounting where we must answer to Almighty God who created us how we have used our time and energy and resources in the few days that we have here on this earth. It's described by Jesus using figurative language, and he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats at the resurrection. And I've had some people in the past, even within the church, say, well, that's just about, sounds like salvation by works. Absolutely not. The confession is very clear that salvation is by grace and faith in Christ alone. But if we have that life with Christ, we will live a life that honors him. And we will be like the sheep in Jesus' figurative language and not the goats who ignored serving others, loving them, caring for them, extending ourselves to them, introducing them to Christ. So the last judgment is something that is a deterrent to say, I've got to answer for how I've lived. I realize that. But also an encouragement to know that there will be justice. In the final analysis, there will be true justice where all wrongdoing and evil is truly and thoroughly punished, and all that is right and good and pure will be completely rewarded. Also, about the timing of the last judgment, we know it will happen, but Scripture is quite clear that we don't know when. Every generation may think that, but there is no way to predict it. And many charlatans and many who maybe were well-meaning were trying to predict, well, it's going to happen on this date in the future, get ready, and it hasn't happened. The truth of the matter is, we do not know. Mark 13, 32, 33. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. We know it will come. The warning is, be alert. Don't be slack in how you live your Christian life. Don't be deluded into thinking, well, I won't have to worry about that. It's a long time yet to come. I can do these things that are maybe questionable. No. It could be any minute. It could come before I finish this lesson. Or it may come in 300 years. For us as believers, and what the confession is teaching is, we know it will happen, and we must be ready to expect it to happen. And at that moment, justice will be fully accomplished, and you and I have only one plea. And I think I've said this before in previous lessons. But when it comes to that time when we stand before God, and our life is revealed to us, we have to give account for it, there is only one plea. It's not, Lord, I did this, this, and this, therefore I must be accepted. The only plea we have is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I have tried to serve you. I know I have failed often, but I take refuge in the fact that Christ died on my behalf as my perfect sacrifice. And because of that, I am yours, and I will dwell with you forever. That is our only plea. We don't point to our good works. We're held accountable. And if you use your imagination, I think you and I can come up with a realization. We might start out starting with all the good things we've done, but then we'll remember a lot of other things that we're not proud of. And at that point, we simply say, Lord, I plead, I'm guilty. Have mercy on me in the name of Jesus Christ, for he is my Savior, and I trust in him to have paid the penalty fully. And God says, I do. Come into my kingdom. So there's death and resurrection. There is a judgment day. And then the third topic in this part of the confession is where I had my big surprise. This is the chapter on the Holy Spirit. Now, I may have mentioned from times past how in my own life and walk with Christ, I have known him all of my life, about him, and then known him personally through conversion. But it wasn't until I was in young adulthood that I began to be aware of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It was sort of the unknown part of the Trinity, some mysterious thing that was out there. And I've often wondered why that was, and in doing my research, I found a very interesting thing, that in the Westminster Confession of Faith that was used by the Presbyterian Church up until 1903, there was no chapter about the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know why, but it was adopted into the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1903 by what we would call the Northern Branch of the Presbyterian Church. In the Southern Branch of the Presbyterian Church, in which I grew up, it was never added to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I don't know why that is. I can only speculate on different things, but how glad I am that at the end of the Westminster Confession of Faith, instead of up there with about God, about Jesus Christ, about the atoning work, that at least we get a chapter about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And it is critical in our lives to have that vibrancy, to have that love, to have that eternal presence of Christ, knowing it is His Spirit dwelling in us. Now, the amazing thing to me also is, if you turn to a concordance, a book that lists a word and all the places that word occurs, if you look up the Holy Spirit, it's almost innumerable references to the Holy Spirit just in the New Testament, over and over and over again. We read in the Gospels, we read in the Epistles, we read in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit was a dominant presence and figure within the early church. So glad it made it into the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, my suspicion is, and this is truly just a suspicion, I've not done any research on it, but there have been times where others have said that those who are of a Reformed tradition believe so strongly in predestination and God choosing the elect that they did not have to worry about missions or reaching out to other people. God would save those He wanted to save. An incredibly callous and unbiblical view. As we look at Scripture and find out that there are many reasons why we need to tell others about Christ, which leads us into the next topic, which is missions. But before I leave the Holy Spirit, it is in the Holy Spirit you and I have the power to live a life that honors Christ. We cannot do that in our own strength. We cannot just turn over a new leaf. It's like doing a fad diet. It might work for 5 weeks, 10 weeks, maybe a year, but at some point it's going to fail. We cannot do that in our own strength, but depending upon the work of the Spirit within our hearts, we are able to do things for Christ. We are able to say no to what is evil. We are able to say yes to what is good, and that makes us different from those who don't know Christ. Now, there are many people who don't know Him that can do some good things, but in the big picture of everything, it is only by the power of the Spirit that we are guided to know what is good and what is wrong based upon Scripture. Again, the scriptural references to the Holy Spirit are innumerable. Let me just mention a few of the characteristics we know about right off the bat. We know that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, and we know that He comforts those who trust in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is described as our comforter. When we feel that everything else is lost, we have all tangible evidence is gone that things will be okay, we have a comforter within our own hearts, within our own being, and that's the Holy Spirit who says, it's be all right. I've got you. Do not be afraid. He is the one who corrects us. It is not just our consciences at work, but it is the Holy Spirit at work that says, that's not good. Don't do that. And there's this wonderful cartoon that you've all seen and over and over, a good angel on this side, bad angel on this side, do this, don't do this. That actually can describe this spiritual warfare. And the Holy Spirit is saying, follow me. Do this, don't do that. He corrects us. He guides us. What am I supposed to do with my life? At this stage of life, what use am I? What do you want me to do? The Holy Spirit will guide you and me if we have that attitude of wanting to be taught of how we're to use our energy and our time. He's our teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to understand about Scripture. We know in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and Sadducees knew their Scriptures, and yet they did not know the Christ. And there are people in our time who know the Bible, but they do not know Christ. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that this word comes alive in our hearts. And it is his work, when you read a passage that you have read 40 times before, the 41st time, it's new and different. Because your life has changed, he is applying it in a new way. That's the Holy Spirit. He applies God's truth into our lives. And if you want a condensed version of a lot of what he does, just look at the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8 gives a lot of information about the Holy Spirit. So he should not be the unknown or least known person of the Trinity. In fact, he should be the most known. Christ is no longer physically with us. We can't touch him physically. But his Spirit is here with us day and night, in and out, and will never leave us. Death and resurrection, the last judgment, the Holy Spirit, and missions. Missions is chapter 35, the last chapter in the book of Confessions. It was also added in 1903 and was not part of that confession up until then in the Presbyterian Church. Again, my suspicion goes back to what I said, that if we have this extreme view of the elect and God's predestination, how that works, then we don't have to worry about who comes to know Christ or who doesn't. He'll do it in his own time and on his way. How wrong that is. How totally against Scripture that is. And believe me, I have known some people I suspect may have thought this. But this particular chapter goes to great lengths to describe that salvation is offered to all people. It's not for you and me to worry, is this person elect, is this person not elect? That is known to God only. What is known to us is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind, and we want to do our utmost to get that word out to other people. And to its credit, I will say that in the Southern Presbyterian Church, foreign missions was an incredibly strong arm of the church in the first part of the 20th century. We had more missionaries on the mission field than any other denomination I'm aware of. And that's saying a lot. But that whole idea of a commission to get the gospel out is through and through the epistles, it's through and through the book of Acts, it's even in the Old Testament, where the people of God are to be the light that shines in a world to let them know who the true God is and what is light. So it is our personal responsibility to neighbors, strangers, to the world. And God's desire, you probably know this passage, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. What is God's desire? Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The gospel is there for everyone to give them that opportunity to decide, do I believe this or not? Now, we don't need to get into who is elect and who is not. We need to get into missions. And in this church family, I am delighted that there is such a long and strong heritage of missions, foreign and local, to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have not heard. And, as if you needed any more evidence of this, just the words of Jesus in the Great Commission, chapter 28 of Matthew, verses 17, 18, and following. "And when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" How blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace, of truth. That is part of our lifestyle, our life view. It's not just to provide for ourselves and our families. It's not just to be a good citizen of our local community, but we are to be a part of witnessing to everyone and helping those who are willing to go to foreign countries to witness in their stead, in place of us, to tell them about Jesus Christ. And again, that is throughout the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Book of Acts. Death and resurrection, the Last Judgment, the Holy Spirit, and missions. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Believe me, it is not Scripture, but it is so thoroughly soaked in Scripture, it declares the truth. Our ultimate allegiance is to Scripture, and if it says something that's not said in the Westminster, we've got to go with this book. Hence, the teaching about the Holy Spirit. Hence, the teaching about missions. But this distinguishes us from the rest of the world in terms of our view of life. We have these truths. Chapters 1 through 24, the foundational truths of who we are and who God is and what is our authority and what Christ has done. Chapters 25 through 35, the practical aspects of living out that faith day by day. If you're wondering what world life view should I have, it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of course, it's in Scripture, but in the Westminster Confession, it is gathered and classified in a way that is logical, and it brings variant scriptures together to emphasize the one truth that they are all wanting to say. This is a system to follow as we live out our faith. We cannot say, well, I didn't know what to do. We have no excuse not only for not knowing God, but we have no excuse for saying, I don't know how to live the Christian life. We have a guide in Scripture in the Westminster Confession of Faith that tells us how we're to live day by day throughout our lives. It is a scriptural way to live. And it says this is how it all fits together. So, a very high overview of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I dare say nobody else has ever done 8 lessons and covered the whole thing. It's just the high points. I wanted to introduce you to this document. And hopefully you can get a copy if you don't have one. And from time to time, don't read it through. It's not a novel. But from time to time, pick a topic and see what it has to say about it. Because it is a wonderful collection of truth. Remember, those Westminster divines came apart and their knowledge of Scripture was incredible. They were on fire for Christ. The Reformation was still hot. And even the Parliament of England voted that this document be created. It was so essential to their understanding of how a kingdom and life was to be led. So I hope it's been an introduction to you so that you can go back to it from time to time and say, what does it teach about this? What does it say about this? And with the exception of the Holy Spirit and missions, if it doesn't say something, it's probably because Scripture is not clear on that. And I will open myself up. At any time, if you come through the Westminster Confession of Faith and find something that you just don't understand, even after looking at Scripture passages, give me a call. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. There's nothing to be afraid of. It is a beautiful document that teaches us about ourselves and about God. Of all the hymns that could describe this life in Christ, the one I've chosen is one that I encountered for the first time as a teenager at the funeral of a contemporary who died as a sophomore in college of cancer. And I vividly remember in my home church at that funeral service singing this hymn, and I didn't make it through the first verse. It was so emotional. As I began to think about what these words were saying, the hymn is For All the Saints. Now just listen to the words again as I read them to you. And saints, remember, is not a special group designated by the Roman Catholic Church. A saint is a believer in Jesus Christ. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness drear their one true light. Alleluia, alleluia. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, We feebly struggle, they in glory shine, yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. Alleluia, alleluia. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. What a wonderful God, and what a wonderful life. Courtesy of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, how often we forget that we are not the first to trod this earth to believe in Jesus, and that truly others have gone before us in every generation from Adam who have known you and loved you and tried to serve you. And now in these last days, with the coming of Christ as a perfect sacrifice for sin, and our life in him with the Holy Ghost dwelling within us, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to be counted with those who have fought the good fight. We want to be counted with those who eagerly look to see you and be embraced by you. May we follow in those who have realized their shortcomings, their failings, their sin, and yet have that assurance that you are faithful and we are forgiven. Guide us, Lord, as we try to live out our lives now to your honor until the day we die or until the day you return. It is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.